basically causes us or should cause us to worship God. And then notice the shift in verse 7. The law of the Lord, the special revelation of God, God's law, that which God has revealed through Moses in particular, is perfect. And what does it do? It restores the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure. It makes wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right. They rejoice the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure. It enlightens the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. That's wisdom literature. That's the language of Proverbs. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They, the word of God, is more desirable than gold. Yes, much more than fine gold. It's sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there's great reward. Who can discern his errors? I can't on my own, not through natural revelation. I need the special revelation of God to discern my errors, to come to understand that I'm a sinner. Acquit me of my hidden faults. Also, keep your servant back from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I'll be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And so Paul is making a point here that the chief advantage, the great advantage that the Jewish people had, the nation of Israel had, is that they received the word of God. And so then the question he asks is, well, what about those who did not believe? They received this word from God, but many of them did not believe it. They didn't adhere to the special revelation. By the way, that's the biblical understanding of true faith. True faith isn't just saying that you believe something. It's demonstrated by the outward sign of adhering to the thing that you say that you believe. And so they didn't adhere to it. They didn't live by it. They embraced idols. They rebelled from God. They committed acts of immorality. You know, we have these stories throughout the Old Testament. And so Paul asked the question, he said, they had this great advantage of having the special revelation of God, and many of them did not believe it. So, what happens? What happens when the people who've received the truth of God don't live according to the truth of God? What happens then to the truth of God? And the question that is asked in verses 3 and 4 is, does it nullify the truth? No, it doesn't. Just because someone receives the truth and doesn't follow it, doesn't nullify the truth. The greatest example that we have that's humorous but real in our culture about this is health. People who are pursuing being healthy people. And I don't know how many people I've had conversations with this about this very issue. You know, I know that I hadn't been that healthy, and the doctor says my cholesterol's high and I need to lose a few pounds. And so I went to the gym and I sat down with the nutritionist and I sat down with the trainer, and, you know, they laid out for me this diet and they laid out for me this exercise program. And here it is 4 weeks later, my cholesterol's even higher than it was, and I actually gained a couple of pounds. I didn't lose a couple of pounds. Man, this is crazy. All this, like, it's just nonsense. All this stuff about, you know, eating right and exercise is going to make you healthy. This is crazy. It never works for me. Just because you didn't follow the truth doesn't mean that it's not still true. Because usually what you find out is, well, we had a couple of extra cheat meals here and there and lots of snacks I wasn't supposed to have. I'm not supposed to do 5 workouts. I usually maybe got in 2, and I did about half of those when I did them. But it just doesn't work. No, it's not that it doesn't work. And that we can apply that across so many levels. I don't know why I failed that test, students. It's coming up on finals time. I mean, did you study? Studying stuff never works. How are you going to remember all that stuff? Just because you have the truth and don't follow the truth does not nullify the truth. God gave them the truth. They did not believe the truth. They didn't live according to the truth. It does not nullify the truth, nor does it nullify God's faithfulness. Notice what it says. What then? If some of them did not believe, does their unbelief, will it nullify the faithfulness of God? No. May it never be. Rather, let God be found true and let every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. God and His word still stands true. So what was the problem then, chiefly for the nation of Israel, but then going forward for any person who's become converted, or at least claims to have become converted, who says that they're putting their life under the authority of the revealed truth of God, the special revelation of God, the Word of God? What then is the problem? The problem is presuming on God's grace. Look at verses 5 through 8 and what it says. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I'm speaking in human terms. May it never be. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if through the lie, the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Their condemnation is just. And so Paul essentially is asking a few questions here. If our sin shows God's grace, shouldn't we just continue in our sin? Shouldn't we just, if the more I sin, the more grace God shows, isn't it better for God to be gracious? If our sin shows God's glory and mercy, isn't judgment of sin a form of wickedness? If God keeps judging me for my sin, but my sin is what helps display the glory of his mercy the most, why am I being punished for that? It's making God appear to be more glorious in the world. So why am I getting in trouble for that? This is the kind of argumentation that was going on. He said, amen, from the mouths of children. Amen. Come on, adults, let's pick it up. He asked the question at the end, shouldn't we do more evil so that more of God's goodness will come? That's presuming on God's grace. And he emphatically says, it's a triple negative in the Greek, may it never be. Now, I know what you're thinking. It's the same thing I was thinking all the times that I've been through this text. I don't do that. Like, who in their right mind would actually think in their head, hey, the more I sin, the kinder and more gracious God gets to be? No one actually thinks that out loud to themselves, privately, to public. Nobody does that. That's not the actual thought process. But what happens is, remember, what we believe is demonstrated by what we do. And so if, as a person who has come to understand that God is merciful, a person who's come to understand that God is gracious, a person who's come to understand that God is long-suffering, that God is patient, that God is kind, that he's quick to forgive, that he will, you know, how many times do I forgive? 7 times? No, 70 times 7 is the way that we're supposed to give each other. And God is demonstrating something about his mercy and the way we're supposed to show other people mercy. And so if I've come to understand all of that is true, what actually starts to happen, it's a very subconscious thing that begins to happen, is we start to sin a little more freely because of all the other times that God has forgiven us a little more freely. We don't ever actually work it on our head and go, hey, the more I sin, the more God forgives me. I'm just going to sin all I want to. It's not that we actually think that through in our heads, but we start to live it out in our lives. We presume on the grace of God. The last time I did this, nothing really bad happened, and I said I was sorry, and the Bible says if you say you're sorry, God forgives you, and so if I do this again, probably nothing bad's going to happen, and God will just forgive me again. That's presuming on the grace of God. You say, well, Philip, I don't see that. The entire Old Testament is that story. I really need you as the nation that's supposed to reflect my glory to the world to cut out the idolatry and child sacrifice. Okay, our bad. We're sorry. And then more idolatry and child sacrifice. I really need you to stop getting together with these foreign people and coming underneath their policies and their ways of looking at the world. Okay, sorry, we'll quit. And then more conniving with foreign powers and their gods and their ways of living and the way that they look at the world. I really need you guys to be mindful about the covenant relationship that we have and how your outward life is supposed to reflect my glory. Oh, you're right, sorry. And then more denial of the outward covenant life. This is the entire story of the Old Testament. Presuming on the grace of God. And Paul here is warning against it. He said, listen. He said, the great advantage of having the revealed will of God is that you know exactly what it is that God wants from you, expects from you, and who God Himself is. That's the great advantage. The great disadvantage is that you know exactly who God is. And you can begin to make some very faulty assumptions about how that God is going to respond to you because you know what kind of God He is. What did He say His name was to Moses? The Lord, slow to anger, full of loving kindness, full of mercy and compassion, quick to forgive, even unto thousands. And you might get to a place where you know, hey, that's who God is. He'll do that with me. And you know what, friend? Amen, He will. But there's another section there. But I will not leave the guilty unpunished. And I will visit the judgment of the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. Now he's that guy too. He's that God too. That's who He is. And it's really easy sometimes to forget that side of it, that, hey, God actually has a line drawn in the sand. He's like, look, I'm really patient. The space between you and the line is big. But there's a line here. And I'm the slow to anger God. But once you hit the line, guess what? I also will not leave the guilty unpunished. And we have to be cautious not to presume on the grace of God. When I was a youth pastor all those millennia ago, the thing that I ran into most with the teenagers that I worked with, and it boggled my mind for the longest. It boggled my mind for the longest. But then I realized that in my own way, I did the same thing and so did their parents. It wasn't really a generational thing. It was a people thing. The students would often come and ask questions that basically had to do with how much can I get away with and God still be okay with me? Like, where's the threshold of this might not be wise, but it's not actually sinful? Like, where's that line in the sand? Presuming on God's grace. Playing with the edge of the fire. And I notice the grown-ups room are nodding because when we really get a little self-reflective, we go, oh, that's what I do. That is what I do. How close to the edge of the danger can I get? Still be okay with God, but still get to do what I want. Presuming on God. That's what we're doing, presuming on God's grace. And the great danger of having God's special revelation, knowing God's word and knowing God's character, knowing what He's like, is that we can come to the place where we presume on all of that kindness and all of that compassion and all of that patience. And instead of allowing that kindness and compassion and patience to draw us into the light greater, it causes us to get right to the edge of the light to flirt with the darkness that we're supposed to be fleeing from. So what does that then mean for us, for all of us, both Jew and Gentile? It means that everyone, everywhere, is a sinner. In this section, beginning of verse 9 and running through 18, Paul probably makes the greatest argument ever made for why people everywhere need the gospel. The gospel is beautiful. The old theologians called it the great sparkling jewel, the great diamond of God. It is the great demonstration of His mercy and grace and love. The New Testament's entire teaching about why He sent Christ into the world is a story of how beautiful God's mercy and grace actually is. And it's wrapped up in what we call the gospel. But it doesn't look beautiful if it's not set against a very dark backdrop. And the human person, our sin, our rebellion, our condemnation, our original sin in Adam, our own volitional sin as we continue to grow, that is the dark backdrop that this diamond is set up against. Because everyone, everywhere is a sinner. So let's take a look at it. Let's see what he says. He asks essentially the question, picking up around about verse 9. What then, are we better than they? And he's speaking from a Jewish perspective. Are the Jews, are we the Jews, Paul's with some other Jewish people at this time, are we the Jews better than them, the Gentiles? And he says, not at all. Because we've already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. And then he starts making a statement that covers every race. You have to remember, at this time, they essentially only identified, from a Jewish perspective, they only identified two races, maybe a third if you viewed Samaritans as a third race. You had Jews and you had Gentiles. You might have different kinds of Gentiles, but it was just Gentiles. And so he's essentially saying here, both Jew and Gentile are all under this condemnation of sin. Meaning the whole world, every kind of person everywhere in the world, everything he's about to say applies universally to everyone. And this is what he says. All are under sin. What does that mean? First, there is none righteous, not even one. We read through that so quickly. We're so familiar with that in our churches. We're so used to it from the Romans Road version of evangelism and all kinds of other things where we've said it so much and we've heard it so much that we just kind of pass by. Friend, let that resonate into the depth of who you are and who you think you are, who I think I am. There is none righteous, not even one. This is a description of the communal depravity of all humanity. We are all collectively together in one lump community, and it's sinners. That's what we are. That's who we are. And there's not one person excluded from the reality of that. Not one. There is none who understands. Oh, but you know, if I get the gospel presented to me, well, I can just cipher through it. No, you can't. Some of the people with the least amount of actual human intelligence have some of the greatest understanding of the gospel I've ever met. And some of the most brilliant-minded people that I've ever encountered in my life are clueless about the glory of God. It has nothing to do with human understanding. There is not one who understands what is right before God in and of themselves. Why? Because there's none who is righteous. And what is it that God expects and desires and longs for from the humanity that He's made? For them to be perfect, for them to be righteous, as He is perfect, as He is righteous. And if I start in a place of unrighteousness, I start in a place of not understanding who God is and what He's about and what He expects from me. There's not one person who understands. There is none. This one drives people crazy, but friend, it's just right here. Black ink on white paper. There is none who seeks for God. Everybody's just out there and they're longing for God and they're looking diligently for Him. And if we could just show, no. Jesus showed up in the world and they killed Him. There's no one who's seeking for God. No one. No one. If we could just get the word out in front of people. Jesus got the word out in front of people and it got Him crucified. We're celebrating Easter 1 week from today. This week we celebrate Palm Sunday. He comes into the city with people shouting His name and screaming Hosanna and singing glory to God in the highest, for this Messiah, the Son of David, has come into the city. And within 1 week, the same group of people are saying, crucify Him! There's no one who seeks for God. No one. No one. What does he say next? I mean, that's bad enough. What does he say next? Not only do we not seek for God, they have all turned aside. Volitional rejection. This is not ignorant unawareness. Well, people, it drives me crazy. I love anything that creates missional zeal, but we still need to be right about how we create missional zeal. The people, they just don't know. Yes, they do know. Paul just made the argument. They have natural revelation. Everyone is without excuse. Everyone in the world is aware that there's something wrong with them. They suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. They have all volitionally, an intentional rejection of the truth, turned aside. It's not that they don't know. It's that they do know, and they don't want to know that they've exchanged the truth of God for a lie. This is what we have done. And so every time an atheist stands up and says, there's no evidence of God, he's suppressing the truth of God and his unrighteousness. It has nothing to do with the evidence that he sees. It has everything to do with the condition of his heart. Every time someone in another place worships a God that is not Jehovah through Jesus Christ, it is not that they're unaware and ignorant of the truth. They have exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They have intentionally turned aside. This is what they've done. What does it say next? It says they together. Oh, this is strong language, friends. And remember, apart from Jesus Christ, this is where all of us are and or were. Praise the Lord for His grace. Together, they have become useless. Useless. This is how the Bible describes people who do not have faith and repentance and a covenant relationship with Jesus Christ. They have become useless. What does that mean? This actually is a statement about fulfilling our proper purpose. We don't image God if we don't have Jesus. And so it doesn't matter what we do outwardly in the world. Cure cancer. Fight poverty. Help homelessness. You can do all of the great acts that you want to do out in the world. But if you are not reflecting the glory of God in that, if you're not properly imaging God the way that you ought to, if you're not demonstrating dominion over the world the way that you ought to, if you're not exercising life as a prophet and a priest and a king in the way that Jesus did, then guess what? You have become altogether useless, even if the things that you're doing seem somewhat beneficial to the world that you're in. Because you're not being what you ought to be. You might be what society wants you to be. You might be what you want to be. But you're not being what you ought to be. And that's useless. The other day, I was having to work on something at my house. And I have a limited number of tools, just the basics you can get from any place that sells hardware type stuff. I don't have any advanced tools to speak of at all at my house. And this thing I was needing to work on required an advanced tool. So I had to try to figure out a way to get some basic tools to do an advanced tool job because I did not have the right necessary tool to do the job. And so I was able to find some basic tools that were able to kind of sort of get the job done a little. It was awful and it was terrible, but at least it sort of kind of got it done. And so what would I do then? Would I say, this wrench is now a Jandy valve release? No. I got it to do something that it wasn't supposed to do. If I tried to do it with that again, guess what? It probably wouldn't work. It just happened to work that time. What it should have done is broken the thing that I was trying to get it to fix. That's what should have happened. Praise be to God, it didn't do that. It's actually incredibly useless for that purpose. I wasn't using it for what it ought to be used for. I was using it for something else, and it just happened to be to my benefit accidentally. And so now I celebrate, yay, this great tool has done something useful for me. But that's not what it was meant for. And if I tried to do it again or encourage lots of other people to do it, guess what's going to happen? They're going to have a bad time. Because there's an oughtness to our life. And we don't like to hear that, especially as Americans, or the individualism that exists in our society. There is an oughtness to being human. There's a way that I ought to be. And that is often, if not essentially always, in conflict with the way I want to be. And when I behave the way I want to, rather than the way that I ought to, I become useless. And this is the declaration that he's made here. To reiterate it, he then says, there is none who does good. There is not even one. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. We have been called out to be the image bearers of God. There's no good way to say this, to talk about this, but some of the language in Greek and Hebrew that has that language of image is actually some of the language that's later borrowed to talk about idols, making a graven image and that kind of thing. We are the living idol that God set in His temple, the earth. The heaven is His throne and the earth is His footstool. And He wanted, what does an image do? It represents something else. That's what it does. He wanted an image of Himself in his temple, in His sanctuary. I want all of creation that is to worship me to be able to see me because I'm invisible, God, to see me physically. So I'm going to put my image there. that should reflect what I'm like to everything that sees and hears and smells and touches. And so what did he do? He put us here. There is a way that we should be. And the way that we should be is that we should be doing good because God does good. And what does it say here? There is none who does good. None. You say, but Philip, I prayed even before I was a Christian. I prayed and I did this and I did that. The scripture teaches us in Proverbs that even the prayer of a wicked man is abomination to God. Even when you pray, if you're not in Christ, when you pray, God finds it loathsome and he hates it. There is nothing. What did Isaiah say? But my righteousness is as what? Filthy rags before God. There's no one who does good. There's a motivation behind good, and it's to be glorifying to God. It's to be image bearing of God. And if I'm doing good for any other purpose than giving full glory to the image of God, I am actually not doing good. And he says, there's none who does good. There's not even one. And then he starts talking about the way that we don't do good. Their throat is like an open grave. Their tongue keeps deceiving. Their poison of asps is on their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. This talks about abandoning the purpose of the unique human quality of speech. One of the reasons why the scripture has so many things to say about how we use our mouths is because one of the things that causes us to reflect the image of God in the world is that we're capable of advanced, intelligent communication. What do we see the very first thing out the gate? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and dark, and the void was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit was hovering over the waters. And then God said, I mean, it's the first like paragraph of the scripture. God wants to act in an incredible way in the world. What does he do? He speaks. And then we get to the New Testament. What does he call Jesus? In John chapter 1, he says, the Word. And he's come and he's manifested the truth of God to us. He's revealed it to us. He's exposed it. He's made it known to us. And then what does he call for us to do? He calls for us to speak the truth of God in love, with grace, and all these kinds of things. And so here, he says, you want to know how we don't do good? We use our mouths. What does James say about this? With the same mouth, we praise God, we bless God, and with the same mouth, we curse our brother. These things should not be. It shouldn't be. Then he says they have feet that are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery is in their path. They have not known peace. Conflict within, conflict without. What I like to call the anarchy of living. We claim that we want boundaries. We claim that we want regulations. We claim that we want oughtness until it affects us in such a way that we don't get to do what we want to do. And then we want to shake off the shackles and the slavery of the oughtness. You see it in a regular basis all throughout our society. It's because it's what happens with us. It says no fear of God is before their eyes. There's a complete lack of wisdom. This is essentially a summation of Proverbs 1 through 3. The wisdom passages. Wisdom calls in the street, says, come over here. And the fool doesn't come. Friends, I want us for just a second to consider the height and the depth and the breadth of this condemnation against mankind. There is not one thing about the human person under the sin of Adam, under the headship of Adam, that is not adversely affected by sin. My mind is darkened. My will is bound. My emotions are thwarted. My social relationships are skewed. My religious perspective is disoriented. Everything about me, everything about you, apart from the work of Jesus Christ, is flawed to its core. And it never lands where it's supposed to. And that's true of every living, breathing human being who has ever been on the planet, except for one. Except for one. There is one who came. I know you're looking at your notes. This is not in your notes. There is one who came for the sole purpose of imaging God rightly and fulfilling the law of God rightly and demonstrating what it means to not be this kind of person and then receiving the full penalty of being this kind of person, even though they didn't deserve the penalty of being this kind of person, so they can make a great exchange with all of us who are these kinds of people. And His name is Jesus. And next week, and praise be to God by His providence, the very next passage in Romans celebrates what He did to fulfill the necessity of the gospel for us. But Paul does something interesting before he gets there, before he points to the glory of Jesus. And he restates, there's a restating of the purpose of the law in verses 19 and 20. What is the purpose of the law? First, the law brings about accountability. Whether the written law of God as found in Moses or the image-bearing law of humanity in general, which is set in the hearts of all people. It brings about accountability. Notice what he says now. We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. So that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Notice this. I want you to hear this. No flesh is justified by the works of the law. Well, I will just keep the law, then you will remain unjustified. First off, you have lied to yourself if you think you can keep the law. You cannot. It cannot be done. Except for by one. One did it. But that was His purpose for being here. That's what He came to do. We, under Adam, cannot do this. Why not? Philip, why did God give us a law that we can't keep? Because the purpose of the law was not to make us moral and righteous. What is the purpose of the law? Look at the last sentence. Paul says it again. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law brings the knowledge of sin. When the law says, do not have any other gods before me, it doesn't give me an avenue by which I can be a proper worshiper of God. It gives me an avenue to expose to me what an idolater I actually am. That's what it does. When the law of God says, do not make for yourself any graven image, which Paul speaks about here in the section in Romans earlier, of the winged creatures and the four-footed beast and the creeping things and two-footed man, it shows me the images that I bear up that I worship. When it tells me to not take God's name in vain, it shows me how blasphemous my speech actually is. Because the Scripture doesn't just direct that to God only, but it also directs it to mankind made in the image of God. There's often the times where blasphemy is used as a verb against someone, it's when it's used against God and when it's used against mankind, who's the image bearer of God. Hence James saying in his thing, we praise God with our lips and curse our brother with those same lips. It should not be this way. It's a blasphemous activity. And so when I see the law says, don't blaspheme God, and I know that I curse my brother, maybe I've never taken God's name in vain. That's not true for me, but may be true for some of you. But I've cursed my brother. I'm a blasphemer. And we could just keep walking through. And we can get past the Big Ten and move to the other 603 that are in there, and we can find out all of the ways that we fall short of reflecting God the way that we're supposed to. The law of God brings about the knowledge of sin. It shows me that I need a Savior. Why? Because everyone, everywhere is a sinner. Why is the gospel called the gospel? Why is it called good news? Because the whole planet is blanketed with this same bad news that we are sinners in need of a Savior. And it doesn't matter what language you speak. It doesn't matter your educational background. It doesn't matter your race. It doesn't matter your ethnicity. It doesn't matter your socio-political situation. It doesn't matter your culture. It doesn't matter your sexual orientation. It doesn't matter your preferred gender status. It doesn't matter what sort of attachment label you want to put on yourself. Wherever you find yourself and however you find yourself, you have the same status the person next to you has. You and I are sinners in need of a Savior. And that's universally true everywhere for all time. And that's why the gospel resonates everywhere it goes. That's why you don't have to change the way you preach the gospel in California or New York or Texas or France or South America or Australia or China. It makes no difference where you are. The gospel is still the same. We were made for a purpose, to image God. Our fall into sin has broken that image, and we are not what we ought to be. And we need someone to deliver us from our broken state. And His name is Jesus. Let's pray together. Father God, thank You. Thank You for the hard truth that everyone, everywhere is a sinner. Father, I do not like this truth. The rebel in me, the son of Adam in me, the proud and hubris and arrogant man in me is angry at this truth that I am among those who are sinners. I want to think more highly of myself than I ought. I want to think that my situation is not as bad as it is. I want to think that I have something of value in and of myself apart from Jesus to offer. And Father, I pray today that Your word would overcome all of those wrong thinkings that are in my life, and I know in the lives of many others here today, and that I would come to embrace that apart from the grace of Your Son Jesus and His work on the cross and His resurrection from the dead and His fulfillment of the law on my behalf and His proper image bearing of You, I would be lost. Thank You for this hard truth. Father, I pray, even in a room like this, people here for a worship service, Father, I know that there very well may be those who, in the condition of their heart, they've not embraced that they are a sinner. They've not embraced the extent of the damage that sin has done to them. They have not come to recognize the depth of their lostness. Father, they have not seen it. The God of this world has blinded their eyes that they don't see the glory of Your Son, Jesus. God, by Your grace, in Your mercy, for Your glory, compassionately lift the veil and show them the glory of Your Son, Jesus, that they too might be able to experience the freedom that comes when a sinner becomes a saint. When a dead man comes alive, when a lost man is found, when a sick man is made well. We thank You, God, for the transformation of life that will take place when we acknowledge that everyone everywhere is a sinner and that only Jesus can save. In His name we pray. Amen. I invite